see so many of you here tonight. I'm so grateful for the encouragement that that provides the one who gets up and preaches, but also the indication of your interest in spiritual things. Grateful for those who are supporting this meeting from here at South Green Street, and also those who have come from several places tonight. You know, there are some subjects, the preaching of which it's difficult to feel equal to the task when you undertake to preach them. I want to be frank with you that Sunday morning was one such time to preach on the cross of our Lord and Savior. To be able to adequately to convey what Jesus went through as He hung on the cross. Obviously none of us having a full understanding of what that would be like, but trying to appreciate that. Trying to comprehend that. Much less to have that, to have the impact in our lives that we know that it should. And I feel like tonight's subject is another subject like that. I'm not sure when I first became aware of the subject about which we preach this evening, but I would have to guess it would be at my mama's knee when I was a little boy. Very fitting for me to think about that. This is my mom's birthday. She turns 40 this year. I remember I hope Mom's listening tonight. I remember her reading from the Bible storybooks about our subject. Probably not long after that, I remember sitting in Bible class, and I'm old enough that the teacher would teach from the flannel graphs and to depict images to help me to try to get my mind around this profound subject. And then, of course, later on, as I could remember the preaching that was done, my dad was the local preacher for me growing up, to hear him preach on the subject, and then for us to have men come from other places and to preach about this beautiful and wonderful subject. Later on, going to Christian colleges and schools that are related to our brotherhood and hearing the theological aspects of this eschatological subject. And of course, having preached about it more times than I can remember, I do know that the older that I get, the dearer this subject becomes. The Apostle John has a vision with which he closes the Bible. It is a subject so grand, so great, that like the creation at the beginning of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit leads the writer to speak about it not just once, but twice. And John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And God will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things are passed away.'" We'll stop our reading there in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And consider that there are at least three ways that we might go about this study tonight. Briefly, as we consider our text exegetically, we can break down the first paragraph and make two observations from the writer John. On the first place, there is what John saw. In the second place, there's what John heard. If we analyze what John saw, he says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. There is a thread throughout Scripture of this great theme. The prophet Isaiah would begin that discussion in his prophecy about this coming new heaven and new earth. Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples, speaks of a place he is going to prepare in John 14. The apostle Paul talks about that the glory which is to be revealed in Romans chapter 8. Pauses to speak about the new body that we'll have in 1 Corinthians 15. And then Peter takes up the refrain in 2 Peter chapter 3 of this new heavens and new earth. And there at the end of the Bible, You have the inspired writer speaking of it again, coming down from God out of heaven. But what I want you to focus on, because so much is unrevealed with regard to this, is the idea that it's new. That's hard for us to get a grasp of, because there's nothing that we can say that is, or stays at least, new. Because time is going to erode it. Someone's going to steal it. It's going to break. Somehow it won't stay new. And Jesus says the things of this earth are characterized in that way. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. And yet I want you to think of that which is not going to tarnish. It's not going to fade. It's not going to pass away. But the word with which we could describe it is that which is greatest of all, is that it's new. And it's a newness that God Himself will cause to continue to be. He also saw a holy city. Emphasis on the word city. Heaven is real. Heaven is as real as Glasgow, Kentucky. It's as real as Denver, Colorado. I don't want you to think in terms of some ephemeral or spiritual sphere that is devoid of reality, because our God gives us this description in our mind. You think about the tangibility of your mind being comprehensive of a city. And so He describes it in that way. But He also tells us that He saw a city that was holy. Friends, heaven is going to be holy because God is there. God is absolute holiness. And if we want it depicted for us, we could have not seen it any clearer than when Isaiah receives his call to be a prophet of God. Do you remember that vision in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, catch it, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, there aren't many places in the Scripture where you have an inspired writer who says something not once, not twice, but three times. If you want to get a picture of absoluteness, then this triplicate, saying something three times, locks down the absolute idea of it. And our God is absolutely holy. Habakkuk says in 1:13, of purer eyes than to be able to behold evil. The thing that perhaps is as profound as anything is that this city is going to be holy because we are there. We are those who will have been made holy by the Holy Lamb. We will get to be in the home of God forever because He made us holy. That's what John saw. We don't have as much time perhaps to look at what John heard, but I want you to observe with me that he heard a sixfold promise. You remember Sunday morning in Bible class, we said if God makes a promise, He's got to carry through on it because He's God, He's perfect, and so it cannot fail to come to pass. And so we see a sixfold promise that John heard from this loud voice at the throne. He heard a promise, number one, of relationship, verse 3. I want you to think about the fact that as we were led by Brother Steve tonight and we sang songs, not all of them, but much of them, were devoted to singing directly to, in praise to, or in recognition of God. And then when we were led in prayer so well tonight, we went to the very throne of God and we petitioned the God that we have spoken to throughout the day. And we are considering tonight from the Word of God, the person of God. And yet our entire lives in this earth, we'll never see God face to face. Do you see what John says? He says in that passage that we are going to be in the very presence of God, the God we have seen only by the eye of faith. We will dwell in His presence. We will see Him time without end. He heard a promise of relationship. But he also heard a promise of relief in verse 4. You know, all the things that bother us won't bother us up there. I have no doubt that throughout this auditorium tonight, on all the pews, are men and women, you who came in with the problems of this life. the burdens and the trials that you are carrying. Though you're here to honor and worship your God, you still have those things. Relationship problems, health issues, economic woes, concerns, fears, anticipations of things yet to come that trouble you. Do you recognize that there is a promise of relief? I suppose there'll be no concern about tax season in heaven. There'll be no concern about retirement and its plans in heaven. It's going to be a place of relief. John heard that promise. He also heard a promise of renewal. Again, you want to talk about how can we capture that which it holds our anticipation. All things will be made new. He also heard a promise of refreshing. Now, there are a lot of different ways for us to try to depict and understand the idea of refreshment. And there could be no better image than that of water. I don't know if you've ever gone a long period of time without having water. If you've ever had a surgery and they wouldn't let you have water for a few days. When I was a boy, I had a surgery in which it took a couple of days before I could have water again. And they first brought me ice chips. And when they brought me ice chips, I tell you, it was as tasty as filet mignon. I had not had that, and it was so refreshing. Jesus says to the woman at the well that I give you water by which you'll never thirst again. Living water. And so he depicts that which we long so much with this picture of refreshing. But there's also a promise of residence. He'll be our God, and we'll be His Son. We'll have a place in that inheritance. You know, I love the song. We didn't sing it tonight, but I have a mansion over the hilltop, and that's a beautiful picture. But I want to suggest to you that it's even more beautiful than that. When Jesus is speaking to His disciples in John 14, and He says, "In my Father's house," what He says are literally many dwelling places. It's more intimate than having your own piece of real estate in heaven, as it were. What Jesus is saying is you can have a place in the Father's house. Again, it pictures intimacy. And He also heard a promise of refuge. Heaven is going to be so wonderful because of what is not allowed to be there. Those who are liars, those who are murderers, those who are guilty of the various abominations of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, they've not prepared to be there, they've not desired to be there, and so because of this they would have rejected God's grace and they won't be there. Only those who have made themselves ready and have robed themselves in those salvation garments will be there. We could look at this text expositorially, recognizing that this is apocalyptic language, hyperbole. There is symbolism. And so as you read through Revelation chapter 21, you read about the foundation stones being precious jewels and 12 giant gates made of 12 of giant pearls, or the idea of the street being pure gold like clear glass, or the city itself being pure gold like transparent glass, or those crystal clear jasper walls. And you have all those various pictures to help us to appreciate how beautiful heaven is. God's not limited in His vocabulary, but we are. And yet God is trying to help us to understand that this place is so wonderful that He's prepared for us for all of eternity. He's going to pull out all the superlative language that we can understand to say it's going to be so much better than here. You know, I was so impressed on Saturday as we drove throughout the countryside. I guess you know this, but Kentucky's beautiful. It's beautiful with the rolling hills and the farmland. And you know, God created this earth, but He didn't have to make it so beautiful, and yet He did. And yet in doing that in 6 days, I think about my Lord 2,000 years ago making this wonderful promise how beautiful heaven is going to be. But I would like for us to develop our subject tonight in the time we have left emotionally. And I want to do so without embarrassment because our Lord, our God, our Creator, is a God who created us with emotion, and He Himself expresses emotion. He shows joy. The Bible speaks, and an embodiment of Jesus demonstrates the tears of God. His concern about the tears that we shed in His bottle. A God who is righteously and perfectly jealous. He has presented a picture for us in order to make us long for that wonderful place called heaven. And so I think of the words of Squire Parson, who said, "I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, and time won't matter anymore. I'm looking out across the river to where my faith shall end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, and then I'll take my heavenly flight. Beulah land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land." Friends, tonight I am homesick for a place to which I've never even been. I'm homesick for heaven. I'm homesick for heaven for several reasons that we read about here in Revelation 21. Number one, I'm homesick for heaven because there I will never grow old. You know what the parents heard the little boy say in his singing was, "Never grow up, never grow up, in a land where we'll never grow up." Well, maybe he was off a little bit, as the lyrics are in the book, but I don't think he was off. Don't we long to go to a place where we never have to worry about the things that happen as we grow up and grow old? You know, I think about Solomon, the wisest, the wealthiest man that ever lived. And Solomon had the wherewithal to go through the great experiment of life, to have the tools at his disposal to try to find out, where do I get meaning and purpose in life? And so he had wine, he had women, he had wealth, he had earthly wisdom. And so he goes through all of that looking for his purpose. And of course, he's going to find the right answer at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. But on the way to that conclusion, do you remember what he says? He speaks about the inevitability of growing old. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In the days when the sun and the moon and the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return not after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and they that look out the windows be darkened. In the days when the doors shall be shut in the street, when the sound of the grinding is low, when he shall rise at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, for man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the street, or ever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher's broken at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." What is Solomon talking about? As we look there in Ecclesiastes 12, beginning at verse 1, it's very easy as you begin to see all these things in concert with one another. The strong men shall bow themselves. The legs that were once strong are now not so steady anymore. Or the keepers of the house begin to tremble. Or maybe we can begin to appreciate the grinders ceasing because they are few. Those teeth we once relied upon that were so steady for us are now beginning to have failings one way or the other. Or the one I can really appreciate at this point in my life is, "They that look out the windows be darkened." I have been nearsighted, terribly nearsighted, since I was 9 years old. I've adjusted to that. And about the time I did, in the last year or two, I began to have problems with seeing things up close. You know, it's really tough when you can't see far off or up close. What can you see? That's a function of age. And not the daughters of music going low, rising at the voice of the bird, not being able to sleep through the night. You look at all that Solomon is saying here, and what he is saying on the whole is, we are growing old. In this life, in this body, it's going to happen. Think about that. Think about elderly members of the congregation. Here's a church that has known one another for decades. Think about the inevitable transformation that occurs. Think about your parents and your grandparents. Not long ago, I saw a photo family album. I saw pictures of my dad when he was a little boy. Saw pictures of my dad as a student at Freed Hardeman. And I've seen my dad not that long ago, and there's been a transformation that's taken place. You know, what's even harder to take is I see pictures of me. When I was in high school, I had, my senior picture, a huge fro. I know you can't imagine that. But I had that full head of hair, and I've tried to grow one, but I can't because it doesn't do that anymore because I've lost some hair. It's aging. It happens. It's going to happen. You ever seen somebody you haven't seen for decades? And when you see them for the first time since childhood, you think, boy, they're getting old. I look good, but they're getting old. It's going to happen. But I think about what John says. There'll be no night there. Revelation 22 and verse 5, he says it again. It's interesting to me, in Revelation 21 and verse 25, he says, and in the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates are never closed. Now, in the New American Standard Version, that phrase, there's no night there, is in parentheses. To me, it is an incredible thing that heaven is so wonderful that something so significant as there is no night there is a parenthetical expression. It's a divine footnote in its description. You'll never have another birthday in heaven. It'll be one long, never-ending day. I'm homesick for heaven because there I will never grow old. But then second, I'm homesick for heaven because there I will sing with the angelic chorus. I've spoken to some here tonight and this week who have gone to polishing the pulpit, and maybe you've been present for some of those times when they're singing either in the atrium or they're singing in the big exhibit center where there's thousands of people present to sing. I remember days, especially when I was a young preacher going to the Fried Hardeman lectureship and a huge crowd assembled. The Diana singing's not that far from here. Maybe you've been there and you've been in an assembly like that to hear those swelling voices ringing. How beautiful. What a foretaste. And you think about the fact that you do have the Bible writers talking about the singing that will continue in that heavenly realm out in eternity. We won't have to pray as we do now through eyes of faith because we'll see God face to face. We'll not be preaching sermons to encourage people to obey the gospel or to be restored because that time will be past. We won't be commemorating our Lord in the Lord's Supper because we do that until He comes. We won't be giving to lay up treasures in heaven because that time will have already come. But we'll be singing around the throne to the Lamb. I think about what the writer of Revelation says in Revelation 19, in verse 6 and 7, that he heard a voice of a great multitude, like sounds of peals of thunder, and like sounds of rivers of water. And they were saying, Hallelujah to the Lamb. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, and the bridegroom has made herself ready for that marriage. I think about those voices blending. I don't know if you've ever done this when you have been in a large group, when you're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but have you ever stopped to listen, to hear how beautiful it is? I've confessed I've done that before. Think about the fact that God will have it in those new bodies where the imperfections of the ear and the voice will have been removed. Think about the most touching moments you have spent in singing praises to your God on this earth. First mission trip I went on was to eastern Ukraine. We were going over to visit some missionaries and to go to the first Bear Valley Extension graduation that was ever held. We stopped off at a little congregation in Sviatogorsk. And as we assembled with that congregation in a building that was smaller than this little area up here in the front, we had folks from various places that had come together for this occasion. There were folks from Armenia and Azerbaijan and some other small countries around Ukraine and Russia who would sing and speak Russian. And we had some Western Ukrainians who would sing in Ukrainian. We had a Canadian French-speaking preacher named Sylvain Arsenault who was in that group. Silvio Gadeo, a retired missionary from Italy who was in that group. Simon Hui, a Chinese student from Fulton University who was there. And then a few of us who were there who could speak in English. And as we sang the song, I'll never forget, Blessed Assurance. Hearing those voices blending with those different languages, I thought about the fact that there's coming a time in which those separations, those divisions will be no more. And our voices will perfectly blend together and singing praises to the Lamb. I'm homesick for heaven because there I will join that angelic chorus. But then third, I'm homesick for heaven, because there I will join the glad reunion that never comes to an end. I imagine that a lot of you have your family reunions at church service time. Somebody told me the other day, this is a family church, and I love that aspect. And maybe it's hard for you to see how precious it is to get together with family from all over the place. Our family's scattered all over the country, and I'm sorry to say, because most of the time these family reunions are held on Sunday, that I'm preaching, and so I haven't had the opportunity to go very often, but I remember the last one I went to on my mom's side of the family in Jackson, Mississippi. There were several of us that were assembled there. Most of my mom's family are members of the Lord's church, but some are not faithful to the Lord. And I remember one of the patriarchs of the family getting up, one of the uncles, and saying, you know, it's not likely that we'll have this exact group together again as we have here today. And he's right, because I've never been back since that time, and some have passed on. But he said, let's so live that we can join that great reunion of heaven. Now, as I look out at the constitution of the crowd tonight, I know there are folks who are visiting here from other congregations, and we're visiting from all the way across the country. Don't know that this exact crowd will ever be assembled again. Let's so live that we can join the great reunion that never comes to an end. When I think about the fact that there are those about whom there will be the joy and anticipation of reunion, imagining the idea of those mothers who have had to say goodbye to their little children, who perhaps are born, stillborn, or whom they lose early in life. Or I think about those in the first century who saw their family members sacrificed to martyrdom. I anticipate, from all that's been said about my mother's mother, a godly woman who died 4 years before I was born, I anticipate the opportunity to meet that godly woman. I look forward to the day in which I can see my grandfather again, a man who died and whose funeral I preached on Kathy's birthday 15 years ago, a man who served as an elder in the Lord's church, and from his lineage have been several gospel preachers and elders. I look forward to seeing a little brother who died when I was 2 years old. I look forward to seeing gospel preachers who have greatly influenced my life. I want to see my wife and my 3 sons and now my daughter-in-law and whomever else God blesses us with in our family. I want to lead in such a way that as they look at my life, they are encouraged to go to heaven so we can spend that never-ending time together. I long to see brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's names that come to my mind as you think about those who have gone on and faded from this earthly scene, whose names would come to your mind. Names like Warren and Johnson and Harry and Helen and Russell and Bill and so many others who have blessed my life through their example. John said, after this I looked and beheld a great multitude, which no man can count, of every people and all nations and all kindreds and all tongues, dressed in white robes, having washed them in the blood of the Lamb, saying, salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 9 and verse 10. I long for the day in which I can spend eternity with those along the road of this life with whom I have shared smiles and sadness, happiness and heartaches, among that great reunion up there. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll join the great reunion that never comes to an end. But fourth, I'm homesick for heaven because there another tear will never stain my eyes or dim my cheeks. And the longer we live, the more occasion we have to shed tears. I find it interesting that there's a promise made twice in the book of Revelation. And you know, if the Bible says it once, that's enough. You know, we have one passage that tells us upon which day that we are to take the Lord's Supper, and that's all that it takes. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And for that reason, we have an approved example that we follow in the Lord's church today. But I want you to hear this promise made on two occasions. Then one of the elders answered and said unto me, Sir, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said, Sir, thou knowest. He said, These are they which have come through great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wherefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Revelation 7, 13 through 17. It's so significant that here at the end of the Bible, in this picture of heaven that's painted for us, we see it again, that God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. As I consider that fact, I understand there are some tears that He would not have in mind. Not tears of worldly sorrow that we shed over sins for which we do not repent. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10. Not necessarily tears of self-pity. In context, it would be tears with regard to persecution. But there are other tears that Christians cry. We cry because of souls that are lost. We shed tears because of our sins, for which we do seek repentance. We shed tears for personal sorrow, because we're not immune from difficulties in this life. The playwright Oscar Wilde says, Behind laughter may be a countenance cold, hard, and callous, but behind sorrow is always sorrow. Pain, unlike pleasure, wears no mask. And the poet said, My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors He worketh steadily. Oft times He worketh sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I only the underside. Not till each loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and unveil the reasons why. Those dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. When I think about my life, I can only see what's down below here on this life. But God sees it all. And the tears are part of the fabric that make up this life. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of sorrows. I don't know if you've ever been in a service where they interpreted for the deaf. There's a beautiful song. It's made even more beautiful by those who are interpreting. The song is, God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And that's a beautiful thought. But if you see somebody who interprets for that, and I don't speak American Sign Language, but as you watch, God shall wipe away all the tears from every eye. Scripture speaking accommodatively to some degree, I understand that. But God says twice, God's going to do it. You ever thought about what that would be like? As God goes down the line, as it were, addressing, comforting each of the saved, and wiping away tears, and finally getting to that last saint, and wiping away the last tear that will have ever fallen. I don't know everything about the new body, but apparently it's not equipped with tear ducts, because we'll shed no tears up there. Finally, I'm homesick for heaven, because there I will never stand beside another open grave. We stand beside too many of those, don't we? We stand beside the graves of our family. It tears at the fiber of my being that out before me lies a day that many of you have already visited, and that is of throwing a flower on the coffin of a parent. In an assembly this size, I know that there are some here who have had to do that for your child. We stand beside the graves of family. We're also going to stand beside the graves of faithful Christians. And while there's great joy in that, we in our humanity still feel sorrow over those occasions, over those that are no longer here. We stand beside the graves of non-Christians. And how difficult that is, because we can't provide comfort for those who are sorrowing without that hope of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Worst place of all to stand is beside the open grave of an unfaithful Christian. What do you say by way of comfort to to one whose family member has stopped short of the goal. But in heaven, we won't deal with that anymore. Hospitals will be history. Nursing homes will be no more. Morgues will be moot. Cemeteries will have ceased to be. Funerals will have faded. And death will have died, never to be resurrected. There will be no more death. John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." Death is going to come out of the grave. But I also look and I hear the passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the great white throne, and Him that sat before it, before whose face the earth and heaven fled away, for there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. They were dead, they're not now. And then Paul says, "And he must reign till he has put every one of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 and 26. There'll be no more crying caravans standing in the corner of a cemetery looking at a coffin, not in that home of the soul. In a book called From Daylight to Darkness, there's a story told about an eccentric woman named Edith Burns. Edith Burns, everywhere she went, everybody she met, she would introduce herself the same way. "Hello, my name is Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven?" She was the favorite patient of Dr. Will Phillips. And one day as she was getting an examination, Dr. Will came back with a sad face and she asked why. He said, "Edith, I've gotten your test results back and it's not good. You have cancer. It's terminal." She said, "Well, Dr. Will, shame on you. You've just told me that I'm soon going to see my Lord, my husband, and so many of my friends." And she continued to see him until she was too sick, at which time she went into a hospital. There she greeted everybody, patients and staff, the same way. "Hi, my name is Edith Burns. Are you going to heaven?" Everybody found that endearing except for the head nurse, who thought she was a nut. She continued to receive care. And one day, the head nurse had to administer the physical duties for Edith because other nurses were not available. She began to be drawn by Edith and found herself coming back to her and was persuaded by her and what she had to say. One day, she came to visit her favorite patient and found that she had passed away. And the head nurse said, "Goodbye, Edith. I'll see you in heaven." She went out to the nurse's station, and there were a couple of nursing students that were there seated. And she went up to them and she said, "Hi, my name is Phyllis Cross. Are you going to heaven?" I hope someday, in an assembly this size, it's hard for me to say, but there's a chance that there is at least one who has not yet put on their Lord in baptism, who has not yet acted on faith in that Jesus, repented of sins and been baptized. Friend, if I ask you, "Are you going to heaven?" the biblical answer is, outside of that obedience to God in response to God's grace, at this point, that answer is no, but that can change by your obedient response to the gospel. And if I were to ask the question again, there is that chance again that in this assembly, there's at least one who might not be able to say as a Christian that you're living in such a way that the answer to that at present would be yes. Maybe there needs to be a change in your life. I believe if we want to go to heaven, isn't it wonderful that God has given us this assembly? If you're not prepared to respond to the gospel, to have that opportunity. There was a woman in our congregation at Bear Valley. And Ruby Hansen was a tough nut to crack. Her niece Donna Allen had been studying with her for months and months and months. And finally, she understood her need to obey the gospel. She had the worst case of emphysema I'd ever seen. She was confined in a nursing home. She couldn't get out for anything. But we finally persuaded the staff and those at the facility to let her out. And it happened to be, of course, on one of those stereotypical Denver winter days. It was 10 degrees, 9 or 10 inches of snow on the ground. We got a rideshare bus. And she came down. She was on oxygen 24/7. And she came down to the church building, had that big oxygen tank. And as she got out, she exchanged it for a smaller one. And we took her into the building. She wasn't all that large, but we had to carry her by a chair up the stairs, down the stairs, and baptize her. It took four of us to do that. Before we took her down in the water, Ruby called me aside and she said, "If anybody asks, I want you to make sure that they know that this was my idea." She risked literally her life to get baptized. We took her oxygen out just as we put her under the water. As soon as she came out, she had to have a breathing treatment. She lived 18 more months. She came to church services the one time that she was physically well enough to do so. Why do I tell you that story? If you want to go to heaven, I don't think there's anything that you would do to keep yourself from doing that. So maybe there's here someone tonight who's not yet ready for heaven. If you need to make ready for that, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.